here in the middle that are empty. Do you guys know who normally sits there? Go find them, okay? Because we all have our pet chairs, you know. So memorize who's sitting next to you usually. Make sure that you give them a call if you don't see them, okay? Here we go. That's my old Southern Baptist days coming out in me. Sorry. Tuesday nights we'll be having visitation. You wait. There's only a few of you know about that. So, we're real happy to have everybody here. We're happy to have Mark Strauss to talk to us this morning. We do have a couple of announcements. One is that make sure that you find a place of ministry here in the Cove. You know, we have a whole staff of people that work, you know, odd things around here, the media booth, kitchen. There's a leader that takes care of making sure that everybody is well taken care of in the mornings. If you find yourself wanting to help out, you can talk either specifically to Kathy, or there's a sign-up sheet that always stays right inside the kitchen door. We're always looking to put more people on the staff because we like to spread the work around. Okay, so if you want to do that, make sure you ask somebody. We're really happy to, have everybody here this morning. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll ask Dr. Strauss to come and talk to us. Gracious Lord, thank you so much for the time this morning that we have to study your word, to be led through a message, a session of teaching, Lord, that will open our hearts and minds to you. We thank you for all the blessings you've given us this past week. We look forward, Lord, to being with you this week, coming as we study and continue our studies individually and as a group. We thank you for the message, and we ask a blessing on Mark as he talks to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
I think I am, yeah. Oh, I'm on. Good morning. Notice we have some celebrities in the house. I saw Antonio Gates in the back, and LaDainey Tomlinson, and I think Merriman might even be present. And so, if you're a Charger fan, this is a big day. I'm so glad that they're playing in the afternoon, so we have some people at the Cove in the morning before. I know our numbers would be a bit depleted but it's great to be with you and to share God's Word with you. We have an exciting message. An exciting top passage, I should say. It's yet to be seen whether we'll have an exciting message, but we have an exciting passage. I'm sorry about the title, okay? I just couldn't resist the alliteration there, probably very in poor taste here, but a fascinating story about the demonic. And we've been hitting exorcisms in the Gospel of Luke. We've been having demons cast out, but we haven't really dealt with that issue a great deal. And so today, because of this long and extended account about an exorcism, we will deal with that issue in more depth. And I'm sure we'll get some interesting discussion and conversation going. When I was in college, my senior year of college, I was a resident assistant at the college I went to, the Christian college I went to. Resident assistant, I was over basically supervisor over a floor of guys. It was a great group of guys, and they really a strong sense of spirituality. They were trying to grow in Christ. We would meet every morning really early. Well, for a time, we would meet every morning really early and have a time of prayer together, the floor of guys. One of the guys, however, began attending this church, and it was a church that was really a bit wild in a lot of ways. It was a very charismatic church. That's not a bad thing at all. Don't get me wrong there. But this was really, they were sort of on the edge. I mean, there was a lot of speaking in tongues, which is fine, but a lot of slaying in the spirit, a lot of dancing in the halls, a lot of demon and demonic activity in response to that demonic activity. And my friend really got into this, and he began talking constantly about the demons in his life and the spiritual encounters that he was having. One morning, we would normally get up too early to pray, and he knocked on my door at about 5 a.m., and I opened the door, and he said, "Can you pray for me?" And I said, "Sure, come on in." And we started talking. He said, there's demons crawling all over my back right now. I'm resting my hand on his shoulder, and I'm kind of back off, and And he says, I need to get rid of these demons. They've been at me all night. I've been battling these demons all night. Now they're crawling all over my back. Would you pray for me? Well, I didn't know for sure whether there were demons crawling all over his back, but I prayed for him. I mean, I really felt like at that moment he definitely needed prayer. The spiritual realm is real. And whether in that case that was the reality of what was happening, he was truly feeling demon-oppressed at that moment. I think, though, some Christians have a tendency to go to one of two extremes when we deal with the issue of demons and of Satan, so forth. One of those extremes are those who see demons everywhere. I don't know if you know people like that, where basically every negative thing that happens in their life is the result of a demon. And every positive thing is some victory over a demon. And they're constantly talking, they're constantly feeling this sense of oppression from Satan, from the forces of demons. But there's another extreme that's equally wrong, I think, and that is where Christians become practical atheists in their perspective. Atheists in the sense that they really deny the existence of the supernatural. And when the moment something like demon oppression or demonization is mentioned, they immediately go, you know, we're modern people here. We don't believe in that kind of stuff. And they approach it with extreme skepticism. I knew a pastor's wife at one point where we were talking about this, and the topic of angels and demons came up, and she responded, and she said, you know, I might be of the old school, but I really don't believe in angels and demons. I thought, that's a very old school. You know, that's a... You don't believe. How can you read the Bible and not believe in the existence of angels and demons? So I think there's two opposite extremes that we need to avoid on this issue. In contrast to that, I think the Bible presents a balanced approach on the demonic realm, on Satan and the demonic realm. On one side, it points out that Satan's forces are real and active in the world. As one book put it, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. That Satan is a real personal being in opposition to God, and that he has forces. And those forces we call demons or evil spirits. The Apostle Paul certainly believed that. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers." And that term in Greek was often used of demonic rulers of some kind, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul certainly believed that our primary struggle as Christians was on the spiritual plane, not just on the physical plane. The other side of that, however, is that although demons are certainly real, Christ has achieved absolute victory over them on the cross. And we need not fear demons because Christ has the ultimate victory. Now, it's true, demons can do some damage, but we can depend on Christ for our victory. Here's Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." By the cross, by his death on the cross, Christ defeated the power of Satan, sin, and death. So this world is not like Star Wars. You know, Star Wars, where you've got the Force and there's the evil side of the Force and the good Force, and they're battling out, and in any particular situation, you're not sure who's going to win. We know who's going to win because he's already won. He's already accomplished victory on the cross. And we as Christians can claim that ultimate victory. Here's another verse, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death." There's that connection between Satan and death because of the original temptation. When sin entered the world, death entered it. So he who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So again, the point that Christ has conquered the power of Satan on the cross. The victory over Satan then doesn't take magic. That's the ancient term, or the term that's used for the kind of thing that was going on in the spirit world in the first century. Magic is an attempt to coerce a deity to act on your behalf. That's sort of one definition of magic. So you use incantations and you use spells, and in popular media you use garlic, right? And you use crosses and these kinds of things. That's magic. And there's a lot of talk about the proliferation of magic in the ancient world. But it's clear from the biblical perspective, we don't need magic. We don't need to coerce a deity to act on our behalf, because the one true sovereign God of the universe is in charge, and he is the sovereign Lord over spirit beings. Whenever Jesus comes in contact with a demon, it's very interesting, because Jesus isn't scared, right? Not at all. Who's scared? The demon is scared. They're scared. Not only that, but Jesus never stops and says, okay, abracadabra, you know? Or Jesus never whips out his beads and starts going through. This is what magicians in the first century did. They you know, you see it again on popular media. They had books and incantations, sayings that they would say. They had spells and all kinds of formulas and things to oppose the demonic realm. Jesus never resorted to that because he had the authority. The authority of God, the sovereign authority over evil forces, over the realm of Satan. So in this passage, in Luke chapter 8, Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man. Let's first of all learn the context here and remember our last week, as we've talked about, Luke is telling a story. And each episode fits into the larger story. So it's important to keep in mind the context, the narrative. What has come before this? Last week, we talked about the storm at sea. We called it Lord of Life's Storms, as Jesus, with the power of God, calms the storm with a word. And let me ask you a question. What was the key point? Actually, there were kind of two, but what was the key point of that episode that we talked about last week in terms of the storm? What are some of the key things that we brought from that? Yeah, Mary. Okay. Excellent. The question of authority is key in the early chapters of Luke's gospel, that Jesus has authority. He has authority over disease. We've seen that over and over again. He has authority over demons. Now we learn that he has the authority over the forces of nature themselves. What's the question that keeps coming up in Luke's gospel? This passage last week that we looked at climaxes in this question. What's the question? Who is this guy, right? Who is this guy who forgives sins? Who is this guy who heals the sick? And then the disciples at the end of this episode answer or question, who is this who can even with a word calm the seas? So this sense of authority and the answer to the question, and that answer is coming as we progress through Luke's gospel, Luke gradually reveals the answer to that question, who is this? Now think about it. He's just demonstrated authority over the natural world. He arrives on the other side of Galilee, and he demonstrates authority over the supernatural world. You see, so again, the issue of authority is going to be on center stage in this episode. Verse 26, they sailed, continuing on the sea voyage, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. The region of the Gerasenes. For a moment, you know me, we've got to deal with some of the technical issues as well. And it's good to do that. That's right. These are the questions. And there was actually a question and a problem. If you look in your footnotes, most of your Bibles will have various footnotes at this point, because there's what we call a textual problem. Different manuscripts of the Bible have different names here, and that's because there's a bit of a problem in terms of the geography. Now, I don't know how well you can see that, but Galilee is the body of water on the north, and in my Bible it says he went to the region of the Gerasenes. That's the region of Gerasa. Now, there's a bit of a problem with that. You can see Gerasa is way down south. Now, Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee, the body of water on the top, and he's coming down, we think, to the southeastern edge of the sea. Well, Gerasa was located about 30 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. So it'd be a bit odd if they called that the region of the Gerasenes. Some manuscripts actually say the region of Gadara. Do you see Gadara there? These cities are part of what we call the Decapolis. This whole region on this side of the Jordan River running down there is the Decapolis. The Decapolis was, Decapolis in Greek means 10 cities, and is a collection of, a confederation of 10 cities, mostly Gentile. Now that's important to this story, mostly Gentile. What do you mean by that? Not Jews. And so this is primarily, whereas on the west side of Galilee and on the south it would be mostly Jews, on the east side of Galilee over there it would be mostly Gentiles as part of the Decapolis. But you see, even Gadara is 6 miles from the sea. So pretty far. Now, what Luke may just be saying is that this is the region of Gadara, which it is, or even the region of Gerasa, which it is. It's that whole area could be referred to the region. But a few manuscripts actually refer to another name, which is Gergesa. So we don't know, and my footnote says some manuscripts read Gerasa, some manuscripts read Gadarenes, and some manuscripts read Gergesenes. The simple answer is we simply don't know what Luke is saying. There's actually a little village on the eastern side called Cursa today, or Gersa. And so that could well be the place. Now, is this significant? It's not really significant, but some people say, oh, the Bible is full of problems, full of errors. There's a question here. None of those places would be wrong necessarily, because it could be the region or the city. But we have to be honest when we're reading Scripture. We simply don't know. Based on the travel, the direction, it's almost certainly on the southeast part of the Sea of Galilee. One of the early church historians or the early church leaders, Origen, knew of the town named Gergesa on the southeast corner of the lake. And so that could well be the answer as well. All right? Interesting only to those who want to go very deep into the issue of textual criticism and so forth. Okay, so they get to the other side and Jesus has a confrontation. Let's read about it, verses 27 to 29. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. So a long description. Mark even goes in Mark's gospel, tells the same story. He even goes into more detail. This was one wild dude. And I'm sure the disciples really remembered this guy. First of all, you get ashore and all of a sudden this naked man runs towards you screaming. Now that would scare anybody if you ask me. I lived in Scotland for 4 years where I did my doctoral work. And one of my good friends was Scottish, and of course most of them were, but one of the Americans was from Scotland, and he loved to learn about Scottish history. One day he was talking to me, and he said, you know, we think that the Scots fought in their kilts. And he said, no, you know what they did is in battle they threw off their kilts and they fought naked. And he said, this was just terrifying to the English who were invading from the south to see, I mean, you know, to see these Scots screaming and running towards them naked. And I thought, well, yeah, I think that would spook me a bit to see a naked man running towards me. Worse, though, a naked, demonized lunatic running towards you. So this is a shocking scene. This man comes running. A couple other things about the scene. He lives among the tombs. He lives among the tombs. There's a graveyard right there. Now, that's significant in one sense because tombs, to touch a tomb, because it has a dead body, renders you unclean. So what are we learning? We're learning this man is unclean. He's got unclean demons. If you read through on a more literal translation of a Bible, frequently it refers to demons as unclean spirits. You ever read that? Wonder, what does that mean? These demons need to take a bath now and then. You know, they're unclean spirits. No, unclean means ritually defiled. Over against God, in other words, in contrast and in opposition to God. That's what the word unclean means. Just like in the Old Testament, how something that wasn't purified couldn't enter the temple, it was rendered unclean. And so an unclean spirit is an evil spirit that is in opposition to God. So the very fact that he lives among the tombs is sort of an emphasis on this idea that he's an unclean spirit. Third, notice that he is out of control. They've tried to chain him, but he keeps breaking the chains. In other words, and think about this, every natural means, every human means of restraint has been used on this guy, and nothing can stop him. Every human means, so what does he need? He needs a supernatural means. The only thing, in other words, the long description of this guy is meant to show the hopelessness of this situation. There is nothing humanly possible that can be done to save this man. Notice one more thing about this. He knows Jesus. Did you notice that? This happens quite a lot in the Gospels, doesn't it? Over and over again, the demons say, "We know who you are." And then they shriek, right? In other words, there's this terror. And so what do we expect? We expect someone to come encounter with a demon in the movies. Someone encounters a demon, who screams? Right? The person who meets the demon screams. Jesus encounters a demon, and who screams? The demon screams. They know who he is. And we talked about this early on with that demon, this demon-possessed man that entered the Capernaum synagogue. What does this suggest? What's the big question that's being asked in this in the context? Who is this? Who is this? Everyone's looking at Jesus and they're going, who is this? Who is this? Who knows? The demons know. You see the irony there? The demons know who this is and they are quaking in fear. Remember the temptation account? Jesus said, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, then do this. I know who you are. And he challenges him based on that. You see, because this is a war on the spiritual plane. It takes a while for the human characters to recognize that. But the demons know. Satan knows. He knows this is the climax of human history. This is the great showdown that he's been waiting for and fearing for all of these centuries. We know who you are. And they say that with just incredible, incredible terror. Look at Jesus' response then. Jesus asked him, what is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Once again, we have to do some interpretation here. Jesus asked, what is your name? Now, why did Jesus ask, what is your name? That's a good question, and I don't think there's a simple answer. Some people would say that just as the demon knows who Jesus is, there was in these supernatural power encounters in the ancient world, knowing the name gave you some kind of power over the other person. Now, that doesn't really work, though, because Jesus already knows he has power. He doesn't have to learn this demon's name. So why is, I don't know. I don't know if anyone wants to suggest a possibility. Why does Jesus ask his name? Mary. Okay. So Jesus actually asks the demon so that people will understand this is a true supernatural encounter. Not only that, but this is not just one-on-one, right? This is a lot of demons versus Jesus. Yeah, good. Anything else? I don't really have the answer here, so I'm looking for some counsel, advice. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. He says, what's the answer? How does he answer? He says, my name is Legion. My name is Legion. Legion, of course, is the name of a military unit in the Roman army. Close to 6,000 men. This was the heavy infantry. That's the word I'm looking for. The heavy infantry of the Roman army. When there was when there were revolts in any part of the empire, you hear in ancient history the Romans would send in the legions. And you know it was just a matter of time till the legions would come in and destroy and put down that rebellion. So now what's the significance of that? Some people say, well, there were 6,000 demons. No, there weren't 6,000 demons necessarily. Legion is simply means there were many. And that's how Luke describes it. So we should pay attention to Luke because many demons had gone into him. I think in Mark, the demon actually says, Legion, for we are many. So we've got this. This is what we see occasionally, both in the modern world and the ancient world, of multiple demonization. There are multiple demons in some way oppressing this individual. Now, some have seen other significance in this name as well. And I think it's possible, so I want to introduce it to you, this idea. The name Legion would immediately, when we say that, if you know anything about ancient history, what do you immediately think of? The Romans, right? You think of the Roman Empire. Now, in the first century, we've talked about like this a lot, you say Messiah. What would a Jew immediately think of? What's the Messiah going to do? Take out the Romans, right? Defeat the Romans. So in one sense, there might be something else going on, right? What do the Jewish people want Jesus to do? They want him to defeat the legions. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. You see how so often we've seen that there's this expectation that Jesus is going to come in and do something that's going to physically free. And we see that Jesus has a much larger plan. Jesus' plan is to turn the course of human history. He's not just going to defeat the Romans, he's going to defeat sin and death and Satan, something of much greater significance. Empires come and go, right? Tyrants come and go. But the root cause of all of those evil empires, of all of those tyrants, remains the same, doesn't it? It is sin, it is Satan, and ultimately it's death. And so there might be something else going on here, you can see. Jesus is here to defeat the legions, but it's the spiritual legions, not the Roman legions. Is there a hand? Yeah.
I think if anyone other than Jesus had asked the name of the demon, he wouldn't
hope. Okay, maybe there's a good comment, is that if anyone else had asked, the demon would probably have said, I don't have to tell you anything. And so again, whenever Jesus asks and demands something and there's a response, it's an indication of authority as well. So I think that's absolutely true. There's definitely an issue of authority. So here's what we've seen. Jesus asked the demon's name. There's legion, and the Roman legions pointing to the Roman legions, what would come into the mind of most hearers. The demon's fear of Jesus, the irony. I mentioned it a moment ago, the irony that when human beings come in contact with spiritual forces, with demonic presence, it's normally the human beings who are afraid. But in our context, the demons are always afraid because they recognize, once again, the authority of Jesus. He says, don't torture me, in verse 28. And then, down in verse 31, he says, now we're talking about the multiple demons, they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. This is one of these passages where there's a lot of interpretation and historical background that we need to recognize. What does that mean, into the abyss? That's a Greek term. It means the pit. It's a deep, dark pit, is sort of the literal idea. It came to be used of a term for hell or for Hades. Certainly the presence of the wicked dead, the presence of demonic realms. And I'm going to take a little side issue because this always raises questions in my students anyway about this talk about the death and evil angels and where they go and what has happened. There's actually three passages, and I'm just going to give you the passages and we'll talk about them briefly, that refer to this idea of demons being imprisoned or chained or kept in the abyss or in dungeons or whatever. Here's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. In the midst of a discussion on the nature of our salvation, what Christ has accomplished for us, Peter says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. He then goes on to point out, then God will surely judge these false teachers who are attacking the churches that Peter is writing to. So what is going on here? Who were these angels who God put into gloomy dungeons held for judgment? It looks then as though we know from the Gospels, we know from modern experience, that there are some demons that are roaming the earth, that are in fact present among us. Other demons are kept in dungeons. Here's another verse, Jude, verse 6. There's only one chapter in Jude. That's why the reference is only one number. Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Who were these demons? We don't know. Again, some people think these are, if you go back to Genesis, there's an account in Genesis 6, where the sons of God, it says, come down and cohabitate with the daughters of man. And some people, there's different ways to interpret that. I won't get into that. Some people think these are angels, evil angels or fallen angels who in some way are cohabitating with human beings, and God judges them for that action. Right? Yes. No, that's not this passage. Yeah, that's another question for another time, though. But that's a good question. Jude is the only New Testament writer who quotes something other than the Scriptures. That's not true. You shouldn't have taken me there. Now I'm going to have to explain what I meant. Yeah, Paul occasionally will quote a Greek philosopher or a Greek poet here and there. And Jude quotes from a Jewish work between the Old Testament and the New Testament, actually two of them in his little letter. Okay, one more verse that relates to this issue, and I'm just going to kind of, sometimes they just sort of toss the grenade out there and then leave. I'm sorry about that. But here's the third verse that refers to this strange situation. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Okay, so after his death, Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. Now, there's a very puzzling reference, and again, there's lots of different interpretations of what's going on, but probably, if we want to put it all together, it's clear from Scripture that certain demons are kept in judgment. They're not allowed to roam around the earth. They're kept in judgment. At his death and resurrection, Jesus actually proclaimed his victory. You can see the significance of that. This whole cosmic struggle on the spiritual realm, he went and he proclaimed his victory to those spirits in prison. Okay, now we'll take more questions. Do you want to clarify? Or?
Well, I just had a question about the abyss versus hell because of that person too.
Okay, a question about the difference between the abyss and hell. Okay. Okay. Okay, that's a great question. And there's a question about, just like there's questions about the nature of heaven, there's a lot of questions about the nature of hell. And there's various terms for hell, the pit, the abyss. Hell, the word for hell in most passages is Gehenna. Gehenna. And Gehenna was actually a valley outside of Jerusalem where trash was burned and where at one time animal or human sacrifices were performed. And it became a name to refer to hell. Hades, there's another term for hell. Hades was the Greek word for the realm of the dead. It could just mean the grave, and sometimes it meant the grave. Sometimes it meant the place where the wicked dead went. So all of these terms are used, and sometimes they're used interchangeably. So I would be cautious about saying, no, this is hell, this is Hades, this is Gehenna, and whatever. So I don't know the answer to your question is what I'm saying. Is we don't know if the abyss is something separate from hell. It's certainly true that in Revelation, at the end of time, when Satan is judged, Hades, as well as Satan and his angels, are thrown into the lake of fire. That's the description given at the end of Revelation. So there's no doubt that the lake of fire is the place of eternal separation from God. If these others are sort of holding places, we don't know the answer. So because the terminology is fluid, I'm not going to make hard and fast conclusions. You can raise more questions afterwards, and even during our Q&A time, okay? But I don't want to take too much time. That's a doctoral dissertation if anyone's interested in doing that. Okay, my whole point in this little digression is just to point out what's going on. The demons say, don't send us into the abyss. And what they mean is we like roaming around here. We like being present on earth causing problems and causing evil. They're afraid that Jesus is going to seal them away as they know some of their fellow demons are sealed away. All right, we can deal more with that a little bit later. Let's look at the exorcism then. A large herd of pigs was feeding there, verse 32, on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now, there's heavy irony here, isn't there? They don't want to go into the abyss. So Jesus says, okay, go into the pigs. And the pigs go into the sea. Now, again, you've got to understand the ancient mindset. The sea was almost synonymous with the abyss from an ancient perspective. The sea was the place of destruction, called oftentimes the deep or the pit. And so, symbolically at least, a reader would think, well, they got what was coming to them. They really went there anyway. The sea, because the sea is associated with death, sailors, that's because sailors were lost at sea. It was viewed as a much more dangerous, it's a dangerous place, right? You see the perfect storm? It's a dangerous place today, but it was viewed in the ancient world as a place where people left to and never came back frequently. And so this idea of being drowned in the sea was a horrific sort of being lost in the pit. All right, now that raises a question. That raises lots of questions, okay? Jesus sends them into the pigs, and the pigs rush down the hill. There's been an attempt to find, we don't know where the cliff is, precisely, some people think that this is near Cursa that I was talking about, the pigs rush off and die, raises a big question. Why would Jesus kill helpless pigs? And related to that, is this cruelty to animals? Now, perhaps a more modern question, but, you know, I like pigs. Don't you like pigs? You ever see Babe? You know? Yeah, right? Charlotte's Web? Right? Yeah. Arnold Ziffel, he's my favorite pig, by the way. Anyone remember Green Acres? Yes? great pig. My wife loves pigs. In fact, she's known to love pigs, so all her friends give her pigs. Not real pigs, thankfully, but little statuettes and thaw. She's got all kinds of things. So is this a problem? All right, why does Jesus pick on the pigs? He sends them into the pigs, and they rush down, and they die. Okay, here's one thing. They're considered unclean animals. And these are unclean spirits. What do they deserve? They deserve unclean animals. And so there's a sense in which the whole thing is a metaphor, a picture for Jesus banishing uncleanness, right? Now we're in probably, some people say those pig farmers, is that what you'd call them, pig herders, got what they're coming to them because Jews aren't supposed to keep pigs. But we don't. This looks like it's a Gentile region, so Gentiles would have pigs. So that's probably not an issue there. But another comment?
Well, the demons requested permission to go into the
Okay,
place.
So...
It seems like it might have been kind of a concession on Jesus' part for the benefit of the man.
Okay. So demons requested that. They got sort of what was coming to them, the concession, and they're headed to destruction eventually anyway, right? I mean, this is part of their judgment. Do a couple more. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, there's a great question, and we'll probably deal with these questions in more depth at the end, but the question is a very good one. If demons enter people and animals, then couldn't they just come out of the pigs, escape them, and go somewhere else? I think in terms of the context of the story, the point is they go into the sea, and they are then sent into the abyss, just like that. But again, you know, you get to the end of these stories, and sometimes you have to draw what conclusions you can based on the story. The key is their destruction, right? The key is the fact that they're evil beings who are headed for destruction, and that's what they get anyway. Two more, and then we'll...
Isn't one reason he might have cast them into the pig evidence to the crowd that the man had been released from the demon?
Well, certainly, yeah. Yeah.
And there was nothing happening.
Yeah.
Then they wouldn't have seen it visually.
Okay, so the... evidence, the visual evidence that the demons had actually left. And then, of course, the man is there calmly sitting there, which is the other evidence. Comment?
Yeah, I think we can't lose sight of the sovereignty of God.
Yes, yeah.
And I think that's the big crux here. The demons know who is sovereign.
Right,
period.
And that's key.
And they need to come forth.
Yes.
And
right, and that's a great point, is that the demons demonstrate they are absolutely subject to God's authority. And so going into the demons, going into the pigs, the death of the pigs, is all part of God's absolute authority and control over the situation. We'll pick up the rest of the questions as we get further on. Let's look at the response to the miracle, verses 34 to 39. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. I think it's interesting. In the first part of the story, what do we get? In the first part of the story, we really learn about Jesus and his authority. Now, in the second part of the story, we learn about the response of the people to that authority. It's just a beautifully constructed story for a preacher, anyway, right? Because you get to present what it teaches us about Jesus and then present the application. It reminds me of the letters of Paul. The letters of Paul, frequently, like in Ephesians, the first three chapters are basically about who Jesus is and what he accomplished in our lives. The second three chapters, then, are about how we apply those truths to our lives. So here we get to see, in the second half, the response of the various people. The herdsmen flee, the townspeople arrive. When the herdsmen go back and they tell them what's happened, the man is sitting quietly in his right mind. The people are afraid and beg Jesus to leave, and the man begs to go with Jesus. Now, what we're going to do in the last part of our talk here is we're just going to move on to the takeaways, because the takeaways are the response, right? How ought we to respond to Jesus' authority in our lives? And so in the latter part of the story, we see the various responses. And let's see them. These are in your outline, so you've got them in front of them. The people arrive, and they see two things, right? Dead floating pig carcasses, on the one hand, and they see the man sitting in his right mind, right? What do they notice most? What do they care about most? The pigs, right? So they look at this, and they see the pigs, and what do they see? They see loss, right? They see loss. All they see is this financial loss to themselves. And they're afraid. So they don't notice that what has just happened is Jesus has just defeated the forces of sin and Satan. What does that indicate in terms of human history? What does that indicate in terms of their salvation? But they can't even see that. All they can see, you see, is the financial loss. And all they can do, too, is fear. They look at Jesus and they say, if he did this to our pigs, you know, what could he do? All he does is wreak destruction. They're not seeing what he wreaks destruction, true. Jesus wreaks destruction, right? Is Jesus going to wreak any destruction in this world? Okay. But Jesus brings, most importantly, what does Jesus bring? Salvation. And so you see, what do you see parallel beside each other? You see judgment on the one hand and you see salvation on the other. Anyone like Chronicles of Narnia? Hold that for, we'll go. Chronicles of, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, some of my favorite characters. There's a great scene, and it's actually not in the movie. They put it at the very end. The scene in the book, I'm pretty sure, happens when Mr. and Mrs. Beaver have the children in their den. What do you call a beaver place? Dam. Okay, I can't say that. Okay. A beaver dam. They're in the beaver dam. All right. And they're talking about, and they mention Aslan. And of course, Aslan is a lion. And at first, the children didn't realize he was a lion. And so they suddenly find out that he's a lion. And here's Susan. Susan says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. So this is kind of scary. She thought that the king would be a man, not a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy, the younger one. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. And here's the climax. But he's good. Right? He's the king, I tell you. Right? So this episode, is Jesus safe? Go ask a pig, right? Go ask a demon if Jesus is safe. Jesus isn't safe. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Read Isaiah chapter 11. When the Messiah comes, it's not safe at all. A sort of judgment comes out of his mouth. With a word, he judges the wicked. Read Revelation chapter 1, the description of the glorified king, of the glorified Christ. He doesn't look safe at all. Read Revelation chapter 19, when he comes on a white horse from the clouds of heaven with the armies of heaven behind him. He's not safe at all. There's enormous destruction. He's not safe. He's downright dangerous. But the key is, he's good, and he's gracious, and he's loving, and he offers us salvation. Let me illustrate this. You're in a bank, and suddenly the bank robbers break in with their machine guns, and everyone's on the floor, and you know, you just you think this could be the end. And then the SWAT officers arrive, and the hostage takers say they're going to start killing hostages right now. At that moment, the SWAT team breaks in. Do you want the SWAT team to be safe? No, no. You want them to be incredibly dangerous, don't you? But you want them to be dangerous to the bad guys. You want them to be good, but not safe. You see, because Jesus has the absolute authority and power over sin and death and Satan, he can accomplish our salvation. No one who was safe could accomplish our salvation. Only someone who was loving, good, just, and all-powerful. And that's the key to this story, I think. The townspeople come out, and they see Jesus, and they see power, and they're afraid, because they're afraid that they will lose something from that power. From the perspective of the pig owners, Jesus is dangerous. To the man who was just healed, he's the Savior. Because the owners of the pigs are obsessed with physical things. Jesus, however, is concerned with eternal things. And now I think we can go back to the pigs a little bit. You see, I mean, yeah, this wasn't pleasant for the pigs, and we don't want to promote cruelty to animals. But in light of eternity, in light of eternity, pigs don't count. People, okay, I know your pig will be in heaven with you like your dog. I know that's, but ultimately, it's people Jesus came to save. So often, we go into the Christian life, and one of the first questions we ask, either explicitly or implicitly, is, how much will this cost me? You know, will I have to give up this job? Or will I have to give up my finances? Or will I have to give up my goals? And our eyes are on the pork, right? Our eyes are on the pigs instead of on the ultimate glory. The answer is yes, that you will have to give up those things. When my kids were younger, I remember my daughter was admiring one of my son's trophies that he got with his soccer exploits. And kids have favorite colors, of course. Most kids have favorite colors, and my son's favorite color is blue. And she's looking at this trophy, and she goes, "Oh, I love this trophy, and it's in my favorite color. Gold." And I thought, whoa, pity the guy that marries her. Hey, let's go buy something of my favorite color, 14 karat, let's go. Now, completely innocent, of course. She was 6 years old or something. But too often, what are our eyes on? Our eyes are on the gold instead of the streets of gold, instead of things that have eternal value, will last for eternity. So that the people have the wrong focus. They're concerned about the financial loss. They're not concerned about the eternal salvation. Our second takeaway is they respond with rejection. Once again, verse 37. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. What does Jesus do when people ask to leave? He leaves, right? In other words, they absolutely reject him. They say, "Can't do it. Sorry. We're better off without you." Remember the rich young ruler? This reminds me of the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "Keep the commandments." "I've done that," he said. "One more thing you lack. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." It's all Jesus asks, right? Salvation costs you nothing, but it costs you everything because it costs you yourself. And the man was unwilling to do that. So he turned and he walked away. He rejected Jesus. Jesus said this, "No servant can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That word money, I just added that. That's the Aramaic word mammon is what it is. And it means more than money. It means all that we strive for in this life, all that we are trying to gain. I read the story of a man who owned a music store, and an old beggar came in, had a bunch of junk he'd been collecting around town. He came in to try and sell the junk. The owner gave him a guinea for the junk, which was about $5 at that time. Later, he went through the junk, and there's an old violin right there. You heard this story? Yeah, old preacher story. I don't know if it's true, but it's a great story, whether it's true or not. Okay. And he started to play the violin, and it had a beautiful sound, and he looked on the inside of the violin, and it said Antonio Stradivari, 1704. That violin evidently later sold for $100,000. He had this beggar had the opportunity in his hands. He had treasures of a lifetime. These townspeople are there, and in their hands, Jesus, the Savior of the world, is there. He's the one who will give them all that they ultimately truly need. And they say, we're not interested. Just junk, right? All we're interested is our stuff. Okay, the positive model, and we'll end with this. How does the man respond? First of all, with passion to follow Jesus. He begged him to go with him. Notice what it says. When in verse 35, it says, the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, there's got to be significance there, because that phrase, to sit at the feet, it occurs later in the book of Acts. Paul sits at the feet of Gamaliel, the rabbi. You see, it's a sign of discipleship. Disciples sit at the feet of their master. Mary, in the story, Mary and Martha, is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, a sign of discipleship. So what do we see? In contrast to the townspeople who want nothing to do with Jesus, this man now is sitting at the feet of Jesus, pursuing him as his master, as a disciple. The Apostle Paul says it this way, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Just before this, Paul describes all the things that he worked for his whole life, his prestige as a Pharisee, his absolute wonderful pedigree and growing up, and everything that he had. He says, all of that I'd give away. All of that I consider garbage compared to knowing Jesus Christ. So with a passion to follow Christ, finally with a desire to share him with others. A desire to share him with others. Look at the last verse. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. I think this is interesting because we find it really hard sometimes to share Christ, to witness, right? Anyone have witness phobia? You know, we learn in church we're supposed to share our faith with others, and we find it so hard. And I know growing up, especially, I was told in church we're supposed to share our faith with others. And I always found it hard to do that because to get in that conversation and so forth. I was the interim pastor of a church for a time, and as I came in, I was working with students, undergraduate students, and training them in pastoral ministry. And so as one of the conditions of the interim, I said, I'll preach all summer for you, but on several occasions, I'd like to bring in students and have them preach, because they really need an opportunity to get in a pulpit and be able to proclaim, learn how to preach in that setting. And very few people would ask them because they're just learning. So the church agreed, and sure enough, I had a couple of my top students come in and teach. And on one occasion, one of them came in, and he had a sermon already, been working for a long time on it, and he got up there, and they had two services. And the first service, he just preached that sermon, and it was just lots and lots and lots of information. It's kind of information overload, and you could see kind of their eyes glazed over the congregation after about 10 minutes. And so afterwards, we went out to breakfast, and we're talking. I said, well, how'd you think it went? He goes, I don't know. I think I kind of gave them too much. And he said, I want to change it the second half. And I said to him this. I said, just tell him what God has done for you. Just tell him, because he had an amazing testimony. And he went back in there the second service. He kind of threw away his notes. This is not a good lesson to tell my seminarians, is he? Don't do your study. He threw away his notes. He brought in some of the notes. But then he just shared his life. It was amazing to see the difference. It was amazing to see the eyes with him the whole time. And afterwards, everyone came up and they're hugging him and they're saying, thanks for sharing that. You see, what does God want us to do? Why are we here? Why doesn't God just take us up to heaven when we come to faith with him? Because we need to go out and tell people what God has done for us. That's all we need to do. How God has taken our lives, the life of a sinner, life of someone who had no value in and of themselves, and has shaped that life and has turned it around and has accomplished something through it. The man went out, and all he did was he told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. There's our message. There's the message of the gospel. Just tell people what God has done for you, what Jesus means to you. All right, we're going to stop, pause there. I know there were hands, some other hands going up. Other questions? I know this raises all kinds of great questions. Yes? Yeah, just from the fact that they've lost the pigs and Jesus has done this, right? Are they just afraid that Jesus would kill more pigs? I mean, the pigs obviously resulted in a major financial loss. They're angry about something. Are they just afraid of Jesus, I guess? But that's a good question. I hadn't really thought of it. I mean, I just assumed that part of the reason to reject Jesus, I would think they would want him to stay around. After all, he just healed this man. I'm sure there's other people who are oppressed by demons in the area. So what else could be the reason we think the loss is my assumption? But that's a good question. Yes? Yes.
And what we have here is great fear, right, according to the text. Mm-hmm. And so my question is whether in both cases, and I asked this question last week, mm-hmm, that they don't realize they're in the presence of God. I thought your analogy to the Chronicles of Narnia was excellent, because that's exactly what it says. Mm-hmm. In the presence of God, like Isaiah in the
right
temple, it's always falling on your face and, you know, fear. And I'm thinking maybe the merchants realized what they were dealing with, but instead of going toward God like the demons, they didn't call him Lord,
right,
and rejected,
right,
him. So
yeah,
the result was the same, that
okay,
they left him.
Yeah.
They didn't follow him. They chose not to, but they knew who they were dealing with. Because think about it, the normal reaction of the disciples to God calming the seas or Jesus calming the seas would have been a gratefulness. The normal reaction of the merchants to his killing their pigs would have been anger. But
yes,
in both cases, what we see is great fear.
Great fear, yeah. Okay. And the fear then, the response of the fear is the key, to the fear is the key, right? Peter says, get away from me, right? I'm not worthy here to be in your presence, when the great catch of fish. And Jesus says, I'll make you fisher of men. Come and be my disciple. Jesus doesn't say to the townspeople, at least not in the account, come and be my disciple. Why not? So it seems to me there's more to it. I think you're right that the fear is with rejection, that it must be fear and at the same time rejection. Instead of awe of God, save me a sinner, they say, please get lost. I mean, they tell him to leave, and so I don't think it's just because of his holiness, because they're afraid of something. And what are they afraid of? Well, you see the pigs floating. So that's sort of the connection. But I understand what you're saying. I think the contrast between the two. Fear is not the wrong way to respond to power.
There are some people who reject God,
yes,
because they're afraid of what in their lives he will ask them,
sure,
to give up. So
yeah,
not just the pigs,
yeah,
but if they realize they were dealing with God, then they might have great,
right,
fear,
right,
because of his authority and power,
sure,
but also realizing what he would ask of them.
Okay, the cost of redemption.
Exactly,
the cost of
discipleship.
Of discipleship, that's the right word. Yeah, good, very good. Appreciate that comment, yeah. One here, and then over here, and then Vivian.
Hold on just a minute. The reason I'm doing this is because we want the words here to show up on the CDs.
Right, that's
okay,
why we're
that's
doing
why we're
the... there's some long blank spots on the CDs when questions are being asked or comments are being made, and people who are listening to the tapes are complaining is the wrong word. They're expressing their concern, right, that they're not hearing what's going on, so there'll be, you know, even a minute or two. So that's why I wait for the mic and
we learn from everybody in the room, by the way.
That's right, yeah.
Mark, my question is actually two then... Number one, the question we were just discussing, if this had been a typically non-Jewish community, that would have affected the way they respond to this whole event as well, I would think. And number two, when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration with the disciples, there's this scene where we have the young boy who's being thrown into the fire. He's possibly an epileptic. And on other occasions, like this occasion or that occasion, Jesus asks a very specific question. He says, how long has the boy been like this?
Mm-hmm.
In this question, he says, what is your name? And Jesus was always asking those kind of questions. So if we go back to our discussion last week or the week before about Jesus' humanity, is it even possible that in his pure humanity that he really didn't know this person's name or these legions' names? I mean, he had all the authority.
Sure.
We understand that, and I'm not
sure
questioning that.
Yeah.
But in that case, did he really not know? It's possible that he did not know how
yeah,
long the boy
absolutely
had been in this condition, or that he did not know this person's name?
Yeah, there's no problem with that, I would say. Yeah, Jesus didn't know when he was going to return. Remember, he said, I don't know the day and the hour. Only the Father knows. So Jesus was not omniscient in his humanity, so he depended on the Father for... Now, we don't know the answer, really. The answer is to whether Jesus is playing with them or trying to draw something out or whether Jesus really wants to know what his name is. But yeah, again, like we talked about last week, we don't want to deny the humanity of Christ. That's what saves us, right? The fact that he, as a human being, he could take on our sins. So any of those questions could be authentic questions. We don't know whether they're rhetorical or not. Yeah, I would say so. Raleigh.
I'll just comment on the cost of salvation issue is that when you first come to the Lord and he says to you, give me this thing that you're obsessed with, you're like afraid to let go, but I want that thing. When you're finally ready to let it go, you're like, thank you for delivering me from that. Mm. It's a complete turnaround.
Mm. Yeah, very good. Appreciate that comment. Yeah, Marilyn.
Just a very quick comment. There's such a powerful example there when Jesus, here we have this wild, demonic, screaming man mm-hmm. coming at you. And then all of a sudden, for the townspeople around there, he's having a logical conversation with a force that they probably didn't recognize.
Right.
So it's an example, again, of who he is.
Yeah, absolutely. And there's the thing. I mean, they know this guy, and suddenly he's there sitting in his feet. Yeah. I think Vivian had a question. Comment?
What God has done for you.
Yeah.
And by then, of course, everything had spread. The word that this guy was in his right mind and the pigs and everything had spread like wildfire. But
right.
he affirms that at the end anyway,
right.
that he is God.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. I think it's interesting, too, that he does. I didn't think of this until you said it. He does. The townspeople reject him. So what does he do? He sends the man to talk to him. You know, he doesn't. It's nice that Jesus doesn't give up on people. He sends them. First missionary, yeah. There you go.
Why did Jesus tell the poor guy that he just healed, or the guy's begging, let me follow you?
Yeah.
He says, nah, go tell other people.
Yeah, yeah.
And yet the rich guy, he says, give away everything and come follow me.
Yeah, there's a great question. Whenever the question begins, why did Jesus or why did Paul say this, I always freeze up because half the time, you know, many times I don't know why he said it. Perhaps because, and let me go back and do another question that often arises. Jesus usually tells people not to go tell people who he is, right? Over and over again in the Gospels. He does that in Jewish areas where the wrong expectations related to the Messiah could result in them coming and trying to make him a physical king. And so the usual answer is, why does he tell this guy to go proclaim the message? Well, it's a Gentile region where you don't have the same expectations about the Messiah. So I think that's part of the question, the answer of why he says one thing in one place. But what was the other side? That was the other
disciple,
side of your question.
And he
yeah,
says no,
yeah.
But the rich guy, he says...
Yeah, so was he his disciple? He was his disciple. I mean, he went out proclaiming the message. Why Jesus wasn't going to bring him with the 12? I don't know. The 12 represent the 12 tribes of Israel, so they were Jewish. But there's a question you can ask Jesus when you get there. Do we have time for a couple more? Should we end it?
Yeah, we're over time, but we can go on.
Okay.
Let's start with Mark.
I just wanted to comment. When you started this, you said a balanced approach. And I think that one of the things I appreciate about your teaching is you are very balanced because you don't say, well, the answer is this, and make assumptions about what Jesus was thinking. Mm. When we aren't clearly told. I love that you say it's possible that this is it, or it's possible that this is it, because so many teachers have a tendency to just say, well, this is the way, and really you are presenting a balanced approach, and I appreciate
that.
Thank
I appreciate
you.
It. That's my professor side of me. I certainly don't know the answer, and a lot of answers, and the Bible is mysterious, isn't it? I mean, and you guys are so great because you come up with the hard questions, and I stand there and go, boy, my students never asked me that one. Now I've got to work through what the possible answers are. Are we going to do one more?
Well, it's not really so much a new question, but related to the gentleman's question
mm-hmm.
and why Jesus did one thing in one situation and in another. I mean, and I'm asking sort of, is this a possible interpretation? But in the case of the man who was demon-possessed, Jesus sends him out because the man is obviously a willing, obedient disciple at that point, and God had a plan for him, and his plan was to go back
sure.
to those he came from, whereas the rich young ruler had an impediment to obedience,
yep.
which Christ
Absolutely.
Was trying to get rid of, and that was his wealth, which had bound him. Mm-hmm. And when he asked him to give it up and to follow him, it was because it was the hard thing he knew he might be unwilling to do. I mean,
right.
isn't that kind of
I
evident?
Think that's beautiful, and I think that's exactly right. Jesus meets us where we are, and then he challenges us in our areas of need. And that's crucial. And every one of us, that's different, isn't it? Where we are and where he wants to take us. All of us are at different levels spiritually and where God wants to take us. Let me close in prayer. I'll stick around. If you have any other questions, you can come up and ask them afterwards. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and its power, Lord, and its mystery as well. And we learn so much from Luke and what he's taught us about the gift of your son. Lord, I pray in application of this passage that all of us would recognize that our struggle is not just against flesh and blood, but it is against spiritual forces, and that the struggles we go through in this life aren't just physical struggles, but are indeed spiritual struggles. And Lord, we recognize that the greatest need in our life is not the food that we have, not the money that we have, but your presence in our life and the salvation that your son has provided. So I pray, Lord, that we would learn to be submissive to you, to follow you like this man followed you as your disciples, to give up all that you're calling us to give up, and to recognize our purpose in life, to boldly proclaim the message of salvation to a lost world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.